This morning's scripture is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1156. Ephesians 2, made alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raises us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Zena. And thank you. I see some faces I haven't seen for a while, and I appreciate that you've made the extra special trip. I see some faces in a different condition that weren't planning to be here, but have come especially today, and I thank you for that. It was some time ago that the Lord really began to speak to me and make clear that my time here is coming to an end. And it's hard to believe that the day is here, by his grace and by his mercy. As we come to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, let me pray as we begin. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. For your word to us is life. You speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. And Lord God, we pray that as we come to your word now, that we might hear your voice, not the voice of a frail and fallible preacher, but your voice, speaking to us with power, speaking to us with certainty, speaking to us with hope, speaking to us with joy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is a big day. It, among other things, marks the closing ceremony of what I believe is the 30th Summer Olympics in London, England. And as with any such games, I don't know if you've been following them, but there are stories in the course of the games that are stories of ecstatic victory and stories of crushing disappointment as well. The fastest, the strongest, the most agile women and men have demonstrated their best on the world stage, and I find it always an emotional thrill to watch. But as I watch, my mind often wanders, what does it take to compete at that level? What is inside these people that propel them to such an achievement, as is evident in the Olympic Games. Their years of training, years of learning new skills, years of focus, years of concentration on a goal, years of conditioning their God-given body to go beyond what is normal, to go beyond what is usual, to reach the top of their sport. After last summer, I have just a little bit better appreciation of what it takes. Embarking on a big ride like cycling across this vast country took some training. It took some effort. It took some focus. It took lots of encouragement and support. But it also took just a steady measure of getting up early and pushing the pedals every day, uphill and downhill and through the prairies, day after day, week after week, month after month, until the end of the road. Now, as exciting and as notable as some of these kinds of things are, they are really, after all, just sports. They're just games. It is not Olympic life. It is Olympic games that we have every 4 years. It's just a sport. They're not really life itself. Many at the Olympics are, of course, professionals, and they're trained and they're paid to train. But even they will admit that sport is just a part of life. Life is much more than sport. And yet life is often compared to sport. The Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Several passages in the New Testament talk about the Christian's life as a race that we press on and that we are called to complete, to win the prize. What does it take to run that race? What enables us to enter that race? What motivates us to stay in that race to the very end? This is where our text today comes in. If I'm pressed to state my favorite passage of Scripture, and I really don't like having to state my favorite anything because I enjoy variety, so I don't have a favorite color or a favorite food or a favorite place. Variety is wonderful, but if I'm pressed to state my favorite, and that's been the theme this summer, written on your heart, favorite passages of Scripture that have been preached, if I'm pressed, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8 is the one that I often mention. For many years, I had this passage, Ephesians 2, 8, printed at the bottom of my business card. It's one that God has used to remind me of one key truth. That truth is, in a word, grace. God's grace. What does it take to live a life that's fulfilling, that's meaningful, that's pleasing to God, that's fully engaged and able to finish so as to win the prize? It takes nothing less than the grace of God. I know, because were it not for the grace of God, I would not be here this morning. Were it not for the grace of God, I would never have responded to God's call to be in pastoral ministry that I've been in over the past 31 years. Were it not for the grace of God, I would never have come to Knox Church as your pastor, as your associate minister. But let me explain. What does it take to touch the life of a young boy, virtually invisible at school, with few friends, with the defense against rejection that displayed as being aloof, at some points maybe even arrogant, detached, a bit of a loner? What does it take to change a young boy and a young teen who is so painfully shy that he crosses the street when he sees someone he knows coming down the street because he's afraid he'll have to say something to them? What does it take to move him from a place of arrogant, self-righteous impatience, where everything is black and white, where every person is seen as either in or out, to be shunned or just to be ignored? What does it take to bring him from the brink of many disappointments and from the very edge of despair? What does it take to move a man from bitterness and anger, from frustration and depression? I am that boy. I am that young man. And I can tell you it takes nothing except the grace of God. Nothing more, nothing less. This is so clear from our text this morning. The passage presents us actually with five questions. Questions that unfold for us this essential truth that it is all about God's grace. Who am I? What has God done? Why has God done it? How does God do it? And what is the result in my life? Five questions in this text. The starting point is important, but it's actually a very unpopular point. It begins with knowing who I am. You see, I can never experience, receive, or welcome the grace of God if I don't know who I am first. I have to be clear about myself. And the opening three verses of chapter 2 do not shy away from declaring the truth. As Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And Paul's speaking to the Christian church in Ephesians here. He's speaking to Christians. You see, the issue is not just that I'm a little bit off track, not that I'm just a little bit broken and need a few little repairs, not that just I'm a little bit off pace and I need to pick up my game a wee bit. No, I'm totally running on another track. I'm running in the wrong direction. I'm hobbling along in my brokenness. When it comes to relating to God, my starting point is not just that I'm unaware of God, not simply that I'm paralyzed to be able to do anything, not only that I'm in a coma, so to speak, I am utterly and completely dead. There is nothing that I can do in myself to get in the game, to get on track, to run the race. That is the message of these first three verses, and until we recognize that message, we can't really begin. I know, because it took me a while to get there. I didn't like what the Bible says here. I thought I was pretty good, better than most, perhaps. I mean, I went to church regularly from a very young age, before I can hardly remember. I even continued to attend as a teenager in the 60s, nonetheless. It was not the most popular thing to do, to go to church. But God awakened me to who I really am. And deep within, he started me on that journey through the preacher at my home congregation, Bill Campbell. That is why, popular or not, I continue to proclaim that part of the message, because it's so essential in getting a proper start to know where you are and who you are before entering. But the message of grace doesn't stop there. The message of grace only begins at this place. I've said before that there are many big buts in the Bible, and this is a huge but. And I'm glad that Zena emphasized it the way she did. A huge but in verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God." But God. A huge but. A couple of Sundays ago, Paul Johansson wonderfully reminded us of the love of God from the passage in John chapter 3. God's love for us motivated God to take action toward us in our sorry state of alienation, deadness, and sin. And what did God do? God, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. See, God has taken us from death to life, and he demonstrated this for us by raising Jesus from the dead. What God did by bringing the lifeless physical body of his son, Jesus of Nazareth, up from the grave to life again, God does for us, first spiritually, then at the end, physically. Spiritually, God has taken us from rebellion against him to friendship with him. God has taken us from purposeless living to purposeful living. God has awakened us from our spiritual slumber, from our spiritual deadness, and he has made us alive. At the end of time, God will raise our lifeless physical bodies from the grave and make us living, breathing, walking, talking people once again, with whole bodies, no longer restricted by the diseases or deformities that we've experienced in this life. This is a radical transformation, and it's radical transformation at its most radical. Once dead, now alive. You can't get more radical than that. And that is what God does for us. That is what grace means. He did it to me, and he's done it to many of you, and he wants to do it to all of his people. But God didn't just stop there with making us alive. He made us alive with Christ, and in verse 6 we read, and God raised us up with Christ. And this is clearly another allusion to the resurrection of Jesus. And what's the difference here? Well, you see, God raised Jesus from the tomb. He brought life to his body, but he didn't just leave him in the tomb and bring him to life. No, he brought him out of the tomb. He brought him back to be fully engaged with life. You see, a person can be living but asleep, and they're not doing much, maybe snoring when they're sleeping. A person can be living but in a coma and not really conscious or aware of their surroundings. They're still alive, but they're not really raised to life. And so God not only raised Jesus from the tomb, he brought him out of the tomb. He raised him to new life. And that's what he does with us as well. He raises us up with Christ. He has set us on our feet, so to speak. He enables us to move around. You see, God does not just give us the gift of life. He gives us the gift of living, of moving, of interacting with his creation. And he doesn't stop there. He does more. There is a third thing that God does for us. He says he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means that now that we are alive in Christ, now we've been raised with him, we have the authority and the power of Christ, and we need to do nothing else to please God. For we are seated, we are at rest in Christ. Now, in case that we should think that our power is political and in the present realm of the earth, Paul makes very clear that this is so in the heavenly realms. Our authority and our power are spiritual. They're not limited just to this world. So it's absolutely astounding when you think of it, what God has done for us. But what could possibly have motivated God to do this? It is because he loves us. He doesn't do it because of anything that we have done, either good or bad. He doesn't do it because he must do it, as if somehow someone's forcing his hand and making him do it. He doesn't do it just because it's the just and the proper thing to do. He does it because he loves us. He loves us. God's love motivated him to take us who were dead and make us alive with Christ. His motivation is love for the human beings that he's created. Listen to the words the apostle uses here to explain why God has done this. He says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. God has done this so that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Great love, rich mercy, incomparable grace, kindness. Paul is running out of words here. All of this, which has to do with God and with God's initiative, not ours. It doesn't have anything to do with our own worthiness or unworthiness. It's only because of God's mercy and love that he's done these things for us. How does he accomplish this transformation? It comes by grace. Paul is so excited about this that he jumps ahead of himself with an aside in verse 5, but it's really verse 8 where it comes down to roost most fully. It's verse 8 that I had written on the bottom of my business card. And it's verse 8 that is the central truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Motivated by God's love, by his mercy, by his kindness, it is God's grace that saves us through faith. The initiative is all God's. The power is all God's power. The work is all God's work. Our transformation from life to death is all by God's grace. That is amazingly wonderful good news. It's liberating and it's life-giving. It's God's grace that took a shy, insecure, impatient, arrogant, self-righteous young person and transformed him to be able to speak before hundreds, to have compassion on the suffering, to listen to the troubled, to be patient with the confused, and to be a vessel of the love of God by the power of Jesus in him. That him is me. And it's only by the grace of God that I am in ministry. It is only by the grace of God that I was led to be your pastor. It was only by the grace of God that I could continue to serve him in this place. My training is insufficient. My gifts are inadequate. My patience is short. My compassion is lacking. My power is altogether pitiful. It is all and only what the grace of God in Jesus Christ working through me, it's all what he has done. It is only God who is worthy to be praised, and to him alone be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus now and forevermore. What are my parting words to you today? It is one word, grace. As you run the race that God has set before you, both individually and as a community of faith here at Knox, be sure to embrace, to receive, and to apply the grace of God. Knox Church has a history, and like any community of God's people, that history is mixed. Triumph with tragedy, victories with viciousness, compassion with condemnation. Knox Church, like any church, is at its best when displaying, proclaiming, and embracing the grace of God. The concluding verse of our text reveals to us the result of this grace, the effect in our lives. God's grace empowers us. It empowers us to do good works, the works that God has prepared for us. If I have done any good work here at Knox, if I've done any good work in my 31 years of ministry thus far, if there has been any good work done here at Knox Church in this city over the past 192 years, if there is to be any good work done by God's people here at Knox in the city of Toronto in the amazing and glorious future that God has planned for you here, it will be because of the marvelous grace of God. And so, sisters and brothers, I entrust you to today to that marvelous grace of God that makes you alive in Christ Jesus, that raises you up with him, and that will, in the fullness of time, seat you with him, seat you with Christ at the fulfillment of all things. And to him be all glory and praise. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that your word and not our words are true, that your word is lasting and life-giving. So, God, apply your word to our lives. Grant us life that we might live as you have designed and desired for us. Live in grace, moment by moment and day by day. Amen.